Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Our plan this morning is to just work our way to the end of this chapter. Next week, Pastor Richard actually is going to do all of chapter 11. So I'm going on holidays, and I said, simple task, Richard, you know, just cover chapter 11. And if you've ever read through that chapter, you know that you could probably preach an entire series for months going through that chapter. But so you can be praying for him this week that he'll be able to navigate that. I'll kind of point out a couple things here as we work our way through chapter 10 that I think kind of connect the dots, and then we'll pass the baton over to him. It's not literally a baton, it's actually a wireless mic. That's kind of our baton here in the church world, but we'll do that, and I know you'll be in very capable hands next week. But I still remember, it's funny, I remember the first clear moment that I was afraid. Now, it's probably not the first moment, it's just the first memory I have, because I was a huge, you remember the Incredible Hulk? Not the fake version that's there now, that's probably, it's green, it's computerized. The real deal, Lou Ferrigno, green body paint, ripped jeans. I mean, you guys, yeah, if it was another generation, they're just like, who? Lou who? Body paint? Like, and it was just, it was a great show. And I remember one of the highlights of my childhood was getting to go to Universal Studios, California. I was 5 years old, and one of the things I knew was going to happen is the Incredible Hulk was there. I didn't care about the Jaws stuff. I just knew that I was going to get to meet him. I was so excited. And I still have these vivid memories. Now, what's embarrassing about it is the big moment came. We were sitting in this, I can picture it, this kind of curved sort of outdoor theater type of thing, you know, with the sloped seats, and we had our seats. We were kind of near the back on the left-hand side, kind of near an aisle. And then the big moment came, right? They're doing stuff on the front, and you're kind of paying attention. And then all of a sudden, I'm sure it wasn't really Lou Ferrigno, but, you know, someone dressed close enough that in the eyes of a five-year-old, it seemed pretty real, because as he ran from the back, all I remember was bursting into tears. I mean, the sheer terror of this man. It's like, and I can still remember, and my parents trying to console me. I think somewhere for a while there was actually a picture of this big event, and I think it's now thankfully gone, so that we don't actually have to see it, you know, me with my red eyes having finally calmed down. But you know, what's sort of interesting, you probably have your own story of kind of your earliest memories of those kind of moments, and looking back, of course, you realize it's like there was nothing to be afraid of. I mean, it's ridiculous. You're there, it's sunny, there's a big stadium full of people, mom and dad are right there, you've been looking forward to this. I mean, this should have been a highlight. I mean, everything rational inside me, as I look back, it's like I have no clue why I responded that way. It's just I did. And most interesting, though, most of the fears that I've had over the years fit in that category. It's like, in hindsight, why did I respond? But there have been some moments, right, of real fear, real concern. Maybe even into that category, if we could go there, of like terror, you know, where what you are facing. And what's interesting about it, it's never me bursting into tears. It's almost like this quiet sense of, oh no. This realization that what I'm facing is not good. This morning, probably we come to that moment in Hebrews. And we're going to deal with it face on, because God speaks very clearly that there is something in life that we ought to be very concerned about, that should produce a feeling of deep fear, maybe even terror. Now, thankfully, the passage won't stop there. It's not going to leave us in that. God, in His grace, brings us on to also see His mercy. He points us beyond that to something else. But in order to really understand chapter 10 well, we need to acknowledge that it's one of those moments that's very clear, that it's very compelling. They come in Scripture on a number of occasions, and Hebrews chapter 10 is one of them. We're going to be picking up in verse 26, and so I want to read a few of these verses, and then we'll get to work kind of unpacking this part of Scripture. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, my task this morning is twofold. One is to make sure we understand this passage and the verses that come after it in verse 32. But I don't want to just have us leave here with sort of an academic understanding, because that does not do justice to what chapter 10 is pointing us towards. Chapter 10 actually comes to one of my favorite verses, and I haven't read to it yet, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, of this group of Christians who faced unbelievable suffering and persecution. They were looking at the prospect of imprisonment and death, and here's what it says of them, that they saw all this stuff, and they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. They joyfully accepted that kind of fate if it meant that they could continue to follow after Jesus Christ. So, our task is twofold: understanding what's going on in this text and making sure that we do our very best to also be a people, not just understand the people in the story who did this, but be this kind of people who have that kind of confidence in God, that kind of joy that comes from our relationship with him, that if we faced those kind of hardships, we could say, count me among those who is joyful to stand and suffer along with my Savior Jesus Christ. So that's kind of my goal. That's what I've been praying about. So now we'll get to work in chapter 10. Everything from Hebrews chapter 1 to 10 has been helping us understand who Jesus is and what he's done and the implications of that for us. That he is our priest, he's our sacrifice, he's the Son of God, he's supreme above angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, all these kind of things. It's a teaching book right up until chapter 10, verse 19, where all of a sudden a response is required. Right? And so we've got teaching and truth that spans 10 chapters, and then it says, in light of all that, we will respond. We will. There is a response, verse 19 to 25, that we looked at last week, of faith, where we say, I know I have access to God. I know I have a high priest. Therefore, let me draw near to God. Let me hold on to my hope. Let me consider others and how I'm going to encourage them and spur them on to love and good deeds. That's the response of faith. But we know, and I know, that not everyone responds that way. And from verse 26 to verse 31, we see another response that looks at Jesus Christ and simply says, I'm not interested. I don't believe that he is who Scripture claims to be. And this is also a response. So I was thinking about this earlier in the week. I can't remember which day it was. The day of the accident down at the end of Swan Lake. Because I was driving down the highway as the ambulance was coming the other way. And you know what you're supposed to do, I'm pretty sure you're supposed to do. I've always done it. When the ambulance comes by, you slow down, you get out of the way. That's a response, because you're looking and you're saying, that one day could be me or someone I love, and I would want to make sure the ambulance gets there as quick as possible, right? And so you get out of the way. But as I was driving down the highway, I noticed something interesting happening. It's like there was a whole bunch of people who just kind of kept on doing their thing. And I was going, hold on, why aren't they doing something? I mean, shouldn't they be? They should be moving out of the way. And then all of a sudden it dawned on me, they are doing something. Just as I've responded and got out of the way, they have also responded. They've responded and said something like this. It's like, I've got places to go and stuff to get to, and so I just won't bother. That is also a response. It's a terrible, tragic response. So, I mean, if you're one of those ones who didn't, it's like, I'm sorry for making you feel bad. Next time, get out of the way, because one day it could be me or you or our parents or our kids. But I want you to see that the fact that you don't appear to do something is actually, it's a response. And Scripture holds up Jesus Christ for 10 chapters and says, here's who he is and what he's done. And we will respond. So there's a response of faith. If you weren't here last week, make sure you have a look at that. It's an incredible description of people who have put their confidence in Jesus Christ and what life looks like in those first few verses. And then there is a very different response in verse 26. Response that says Jesus doesn't matter. You can read the descriptions there for yourself. They literally treat Jesus as something that should just be trampled under your feet like a clod of dirt, insignificant, counts for nothing, and so we walk over him and we treat him like dirt. Goes on and says, or they treat his blood, the blood that was spilt for our sins, that seals the covenant, they just treat it as ordinary. They just didn't matter, like it was just any old blood that was spilt on any old cross, any day of the week, and they just look at it and go, just totally insignificant. One commentator said it would be the equivalent of taking communion and saying, this doesn't do anything, it doesn't stir my soul, it doesn't help me remember anything, it doesn't help me profess my faith, it's just good juice. And that should shock us. That should cause us to say, I don't ever want to be there. I don't ever want to be among those who treat Christ that way. It goes on for one last description there in verse 29. It says that we outrage the Spirit of grace, or maybe some translations are a little bit better when they say we insult the Spirit of grace. I think this has in mind what Jesus speaks of way back in the Gospels, where he says, you know, we see the work of God and we say it just doesn't even matter. Or even worse yet, we see the work of God and we say that's not the work of God. That's the work of the forces opposed to God. That's Satan's work. That's demonic. And Hebrews 10 brings up this terrifying prospect. If we go on in that, if we choose to treat Jesus that way, well, here's the conclusion. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Instead, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. I can't think of how else you would describe that in more terrifying terms than that. That's the two options, and that's what Hebrews is holding up for us. There's just two. There's not multiple options. There's just faith in Jesus or judgment. Because if we don't have faith in Jesus and trust what he did for sins, there's no plan B. Like, our pop culture has this really twisted, warped view that kind of, you know, describes, you know, all faith and religion like a mountain. You've heard this somewhere along the way, right? And God's at the top, and there's all these paths, and they're different, but they're essentially the same because they all just get to God at the top. Hebrews 10 is saying, that's not true. There's just one path. His name is Jesus. He's the same one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And Hebrews 10 wants us to understand how terrifying it is to find out that we have walked a different path, where we've rejected Jesus and said, it's good for you, that's fine for you, but I'll do my own thing. Hebrews 10 says, your own thing leads to encountering God in all of his justice and all of his judgment and all of his wrath, which can be described no less than encountering God as a consuming fury of fire. And that's terrifying. Let me use this word, and let me make sure we understand what I mean by it. That's awful. You understand what I mean? I don't mean that's like really, really bad. It is in one sense, but what I mean is that is full of awe. And if we were to encounter God that way, that's that moment where there's terror and dread. And I mean, that doesn't sound, we're going, hold on a second, this doesn't sound like the New Testament. This sounds like the Old Testament stuff. This sounds like the God who judges and does all this. But what about Jesus? And isn't the New Testament different? And what Hebrews 10 is saying, yes, the New Testament is different. In fact, it's going to show us that in just a second. But I think it's really important that we understand what the difference is. All right, so the first thing Hebrews 10 wants us to understand in those first couple of verses is that if we reject Christ, there is an eternal consequence. But the second thing it wants us to understand goes something like this, that God's justice in the gospel is even more terrifying, it's even more exacting than God's justice in the Old Testament. And let me show you why I would say that. Look at what he's going to say in verse 28. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if we were to go back to the Old Testament, I can show you multiple passages where people who reject God, they choose idolatry, they reject him altogether. There's a very clear path, sort of process to that. You can go and look in places like Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's others where those people, if they're found out, they are to be brought. There's a trial that happens. Witnesses are brought. And if it's found to be true that they have turned from the living God and say, we want no part of him, we've chosen idolatry, we no longer worship him, they're to be executed. It's not pretty. Right? And we look and go, well, that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament, thank goodness for grace. Yes, thank goodness for grace. But let's not miss what Hebrews 10 is saying, because look what it says next. So it gives us this picture in verse 28. Of what happens in the Old Testament. But listen what happens in verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? It's called an a fortiori argument. You move from the lesser to the greater. The lesser thing is happening in the Old Testament. That's what that means. That scene in verse 28 of people who have chosen idolatry and rejected God and die as a result of it. That's the lesser thing. What verse 29 is saying, there's a much greater thing to fear if we reject the living God and treat his son as nothing. And we kind of get this, don't we? I mean, if you came and said something mean to me or hit me, I mean, no one's ever really done that. Not since like grade 5 anyway. I mean, I wouldn't like it. I'm probably not going to do a whole bunch to you. That's just so you know. Yeah, free shots afterwards in the coffee room. But if you come and you threaten my wife or kids, right, men, you say, you get it. It's like, you can do pretty much whatever you want to me, but man, that is a line you don't want to cross. What we just read, right there in verse 28 and 29. God says in the Old Testament, when you did stuff to me, there was a price to be paid. Oh, but do not trample under your feet my son. That's terrifying. It's scripture, it's right there. This isn't me making it up. And trust me, this is me not delighting in this. I just think this is just truth. We need to understand that this is truth. It's written right here in the New Testament. There's no delight in this kind of stuff, but it doesn't mean it's not true. That's the second thing we need to see in this passage. Lastly, in this passage, before we kind of move on to the next verses, the very thought of God's justice and judgment, it's an awesome thing. I don't mean that in the sense that we get a whole bunch of glee out of the fact that some people are going to reject God and end up with this exact fate that's been described. I mean it is an awe-producing thing. That when we rightly understand this, when we see this, you can't not help but have something happen inside you that just causes you to stop in your tracks. I think that's what's happening in verse 30 and 31. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is Hebrews saying to this group of people, remember who we're talking about, this is people with a Jewish background who are on the verge of possibly looking and saying, maybe we should just abandon Jesus and go back to what we knew before. And now this is Hebrews coming and saying, don't think you get off the hook, because Moses, the very one that you held in such high esteem, he pointed out this very stuff. You know this. Don't forget this. Be terrified properly by this. And never let go of Jesus Christ. Now, before we kind of move on, let me just hit this from one more angle, because this is just too important to not quite get clearly. Let me ask you this question, according to verse 27. When is God a consuming fire? Let's just make sure we all understand this very clearly. When? And better even yet, more importantly yet, to whom is God a consuming fire? So we see this description in verse 27, that there is a moment when he is this way. When? Well, verse 26 makes it pretty plain for us. He is this way when we choose to continually ingrain ourselves in a life of sin, rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, this just isn't any sin. Let me just be really clear. It's not saying that if you're out there and you're struggling with sin and you've done something and you're saying, man, I've sinned again. This is a very specific sin being described. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. Right? Because when you reject Jesus and you say, his sacrifice, his life, his ministry, his whole person, I want nothing to do with it. You understand why there's no more sacrifice for sin? Because he's it. There's no plan B. That's the sin that's being pointed out. You pass up on Jesus, and all that's left is the judgment of God. Now, there's a very difficult... Now, I'm going to just admit it right off the bat, that I'm not sure I'm fully qualified to walk you through these next number of verses that speak about this issue of sanctification. Because there's a difficult issue here, right? It's like, well, is this speaking of Christians who have sinned and then fallen away? Or is this a warning to Christians? Or what's going on here in Hebrews chapter 10? Let me give you what I think to be the right way to read this. And then you can wrestle with it on your own, read commentaries, go online. There's hundreds of things you could read about this that might help, might confuse. But I find it impossible to think that this is applying to Christians who have known Jesus Christ, who have fallen away from him, because Hebrews defines being a Christian as one who endures to the end. That's just the very definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If you were to go back to the early parts of Hebrews, I think it's what, chapter 4, we've looked at it there. Chapter 3, verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Which means that if we don't hold fast to the end, we weren't partakers at the beginning. You kind of get the logic there, right? So I don't see how this could ever apply to those who have known Jesus Christ, who are somehow being described as those who have fallen away. I mean, even back in chapter 10 earlier, as we read the incredible description in verse 14 of those who are perfected for all time by a single sacrifice, meaning when Jesus did it and we believed it and received that gift through faith, it's done. That's just my personal conviction. I believe it's there all through the pages of Scripture. I also don't believe this is a warning. I find that it just doesn't make sense to me. It just goes in the category. I don't see how you could make a warning and say, well, it's actually a warning for Christians, warning them or threatening them with something that can never happen. Right? Because if it's not about Christians who could actually fall away and face this kind of judgment, well, then what kind of warning? We talked about this way back in chapter 6. It's like when you get to Disneyland, you say to little Billy, it's like, if you don't smarten up, we're going home right now. Little Billy's like, forget it. We're not. The tickets have been paid. The airfare's done. I know we're not going home. It's an empty threat. Right? And I don't see how that could be what Hebrews is doing here in chapter 10. It just doesn't make any sense. I think what's being described is those who willfully reject the news of Jesus Christ. They've come to understand it. It speaks of this knowledge. They've sat in church. They've watched it on TV. They've read books. They know who Jesus is, what God's done, why he sent them. They've heard the whole message and they say, no. Just that simple. I just don't want it. I think the sanctification that's being described, and if you're in a small group, I'm sure you guys will hack this one out this week, in verse 29, where it speaks of those who are sanctified, I think this is an outward sanctification. That exists, right? We don't use that term, right? But we do know that it's possible to be with Christians or church people and start to look like Christians and church people. We can wear the same clothes, you can get the same language, you can sing the same songs, but have never come to that point of accepting and acknowledging Jesus Christ for who he is and what he's done. I think that's what's being spoken of. In fact, if you look back to chapter 9, if you want to wrestle through this a little bit more and read in verse 14, you'll see this very thing being referred to, of those who were outwardly sanctified. They went through the steps and through the process. They cleaned it up, but something inside was desperately lacking. All right, I'll leave that one because we could talk for hours on that. But please make sure you do wrestle through that. It's probably one of the important questions that Hebrews raises multiple times that I think unless you settle it, you will have a hard time reading through some of these passages. But what's great to me about Hebrews chapter 10 is it's not going to leave us there. It doesn't just say, make sure you understand the dread and terror and judgment of God, now just stay there. It always points us towards the mercy and grace of God. And I think just as it's a mistake to miss the judgment of God, it's also a mistake to focus on the judgment of God and not constantly point people back to the mercy and grace of God, because that's what he does, right? It's because of his wrath and judgment, he sends his son. He doesn't want the message just to be God has wrath and judgment against sin. It's God has wrath and judgment against sin so great, in fact, that he sent his son to die for us because he loves us and wants us to be a part of his family. Verse 32. But. That's probably my favorite word in the whole passage. All this judgment, the wrath of God, that's very real, right? You can't have Jesus and not have judgment. The story makes no sense. But, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now you can see why chapter 11 is going to become so important and why it's going to follow that, right? Because we've just read of this group of people who the world would say they're crazy to put up with that and still trust in Jesus, that they would keep that kind of faith despite that kind of life. And now Hebrews just wants to show you through chapter 11 a whole series of examples, the role models of what this looks like, to say don't quit. Will it get hard? Quite possibly, yes. Is there a price to pay? Most often, yes. But don't quit, because the reward before us is so spectacular. Now, I don't know if it's because we're going away on holidays or what, but I've been watching these kind of commercials, the silly kind of commercials that talk about the people who go away on vacation and they eat something or drink something and their vacation's ruined. You've seen them, right? They're just ridiculous. But then they get to the end of the thing. But it's like, we can sell you this bottle of pills and you just take these pills and like everything's good. Now that's the silly example, but that's kind of what Hebrews is doing. Showing us the judgment of God, saying this is real. But there's an alternative. There is a solution. And the solution is the God of grace. Now, he's going to go through two things and say, if you want to make sure you avoid the kind of life that shipwrecks you because you've rejected Jesus Christ, consider two things. I think they're very distinct things. One is look back, and the other is look forward. I mean, you couldn't get more diametrically opposed advice. I mean, you want me to look back and you want me to look forward? Yes. And here's how he does it. Verse 32. Recall the former days. Now these just aren't any old days. He's not just saying, remember when you were 6, how cool that was. Remember when you were 16, you got your driver's license, your first date. Now, recall the former days, specific ones, when you were enlightened. Right, now that word in the New Testament is used in two ways. One, it's used to speak of the day when God opens our eyes and we can see. That's one sense of the word enlightened. It's like, I now can see. Go read 2 Corinthians 4. It speaks all of this. The other way that enlightened is used in the New Testament is that moment when we see and then something happens in us that we actually become a light to the world. So it's used in both senses. And I think here in Hebrews chapter 10, it's both senses that are implied. That moment when you can see, and now that you can see, you become a light. You shine in the darkness. You reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So remember back to that moment when that happened. Have you done that lately? It's just a good thing to do. To just sit down with someone and swap stories. I got to do this week with someone I had never really met before, and we sat in Tim Hortons just over by Polson. And he told me his story, I told him my story, and I came back to the church absolutely encouraged. Just from hearing what God had done in someone's life and remembering exactly this, the former days, when God was doing stuff in my life that was so clear and real, and it was just encouraging. Now, for these people, the former days not only had that glorious part to it, but it also had a hard struggle to it. And maybe for you, it did as well. Maybe you came to know Jesus Christ, and it wasn't just a whole bunch of people patting on your back going, we've been praying for you that this moment would happen, and we're so thrilled. Maybe when you became a follower of Jesus Christ, something similar happened to you that happened to these believers in Hebrews 10, where a whole bunch of people said, fine, if that's the choice you want to make, get out. Leave. We don't want anything to do with you. This job that you thought you had that was going to stay, it isn't anymore. The university class that you sat in where you were the top student, the second you come to a faith conviction, you better believe you're not anymore. Right? Remember those days too. Sometimes there were hard struggles. Sometimes there will continue to be hard struggles. We'll get to that in a moment. For these people, the struggles were probably beyond anything we could fathom. We read the description. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were sometimes put in prison. Other times, they were partnering with those who were. Sometimes, their property was plundered. I can read those words, and they just, to me, they can almost start to sound like just, forgive me for this, but Bible words that don't have meaning. I hate to admit I have that category. It's words I read so many times, like plundering your goods. They plundered your goods. And then I stop and I think, what would that look like? Right, if tomorrow, or maybe you went home after church, and we lived in a world where no one was going to come to your defense if someone came and took your stuff, and you went home, your door was kicked down, your house was empty. That's plundering of goods. And you looked in the window of your neighbor's house and your new TV was sitting there. And there was no one to call. And there was no one going to come to your defense. That's the plundering of your goods. And on the way out, just to be miserable, they broke a couple windows and there's nothing you could do. That's what these people were facing. And some of them got put in prison. I've visited a couple prisons. Thankfully, never on that side of the visiting. Right? Right, but they never seemed like that bad a place. In fact, I think every time I've gone, I've kind of walked away going, I always pictured it worse. But let's make sure we understand what's being described here. Roman prisons were known for a few distinct things. Number one, no light. Right? Because if you don't put a window in, no one can get out. We know from historical records that people went crazy in prison just because they lived in darkness week upon week, month upon month, year upon year. There's no food. It wasn't that time of day where they slip out. You've seen the movies, right? And they slide the tray under the door or whatever. Never happened in a Roman prison. If your family didn't show up and feed you, you didn't eat. There's no medical care. You got sick, and they just sort of viewed that as an answer to some of their problems. You were probably going to be dead, and then there was one less body to occupy space. These people joyfully accepted that because they were following Jesus Christ. The specific prison probably we're speaking here in Rome is actually the prison where we get our expression to be thrown in prison. You know that? We have that expression, you're thrown in prison. Well, that's a funny expression. We don't throw people, but they did in this prison because this prison just simply was a hole in the ground. It went down 12 feet. The room was about 30 feet by 22 feet. There was only one door out, and that was in the sewer. That's where they threw the dead bodies. And they just dropped you into the hole. I mean, you can go this day, you can still see it. Now, there's a staircase today, so you guys, a tourist, can go down the staircase. But back in this day, no stairways. You just were gone. They joyfully accepted that. Do you hear why that is? I read that and I go, how do you do that? Because if we could understand how they did that, Don't you think we can understand how you could also joyfully put up with a bad day at work? Or a struggle with a neighbor who is doing something that drives you nuts? Or your car that keeps breaking down? Or some other thing in life? I mean, if we knew what it was that sustained this people to do life this way, we've got to think everything else looks easy. So, thankfully, there's an answer. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, verse 34. Since you knew, here it is, this is the answer, you had a better possession and an abiding one. The things that God had promised you were better than anything the world could ever offer, and it would last. There's the answer. Right? And if we as the people of God forget the promises and the future that God holds up for us and says, never forget. Never forget what's coming. We will not be able to live this way. And that's why Scripture so many times is going to say the same things that we sang this morning. It's like, behold the throne of God. Never lose that. Behold the things that are coming. Behold this moment when we bow before Jesus Christ. Behold heaven. Behold the person of Christ. All pointing to Him, this better possession and the abiding possession. Yes, it's a place. Yes, it's heaven. But never forget, it's a person. It's Jesus as the center point of the whole thing. And I just encourage you, that's what I've spent my whole week going, how do I help us remember this? And I don't have a way. But fix your eyes on what's to come. I mean, we could read Bible passages. I could point out things that to me are spectacular. I still am mystified every time I think of this throne and rivers that come out from it in heaven. And everything I've ever seen on earth goes the opposite ways, right? You've seen, you know, the tributaries, they all flow towards the one big river. And then we get heaven. It's like a big river that comes out from the throne of Christ. And it nourishes the world. And I'm going, that can't quite picture. How does that work? How does it know when to break off into all these other things? That there's no sun because Jesus Christ just... He radiates such brilliance that He just lights up everything for us. Fix your thoughts on those kind of things. Because that is what will sustain us through this hard kind of stuff. He goes on. He says a couple other things here as this chapter wraps up. Don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because you have a great reward. You hear what he's pointing to? He's like, don't forget what's to come. Yes, recall the former days. Think of those. Be encouraged by those. Make landmarks and tell people the stories of how you came to faith. And then look forward. Don't ever get your eyes off of what's to come. Because the second you do, you won't have the joy to live the life that's in front of you right now. There's this great reward. Verse 36. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. See what he's doing verse upon verse? You can receive what's promised. There's something coming. Look ahead to the thing that's coming so that you can do life now with joy. Now, a couple little bonus things for next week. You're being set up. Hebrews is setting us up. Look at verse 35 for a second. Points out that we're not to throw away our confidence because it has a great reward. Go to the end of chapter 11, verse 39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You better believe something's going on here. Hebrews is not doing it. He didn't forget what he just said in chapter 10 about the fact that these people through faith had this great promise. And then by chapter 11, he's going, and oh, by the way, they didn't receive it. I'm going to leave Richard to navigate that for you a little bit next week. He does it again in verse 38 when he says, my righteous one will live by faith. This to Paul is this great way of articulating the fact that we are made right with God, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done for us. But look at what verse 13 of chapter 11 has said to us. These all died in faith. It's like if the righteous one will live by faith, why would just a few verses later, chapter 11 says, but they all died in faith. That's just the hook for next week. So you want to come back and figure out what chapter 11 is doing. Because this stuff matters. Right? But here we find out that it's not just that we're justified and made right with God by faith. We actually live. That's the point. Every day is lived by faith in what's to come. That's what he's driving us to. And we are not of those who shrink back. We're those who will continually say, let's recall the former days when God worked in our lives. And then we will fix our eyes on what's to come, and we will say, heaven is my possession, Jesus is my Savior, and one day I will be with him forever. And when we do that, we will be among those who can live with joy, even when things get hard. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your Son, for the salvation he brings. We want to deal rightly with your word. We know it brings us some hard things, this message of your wrath and judgment and justice. And we understand that that is part of your character. But Father, we thank you that you are also a God of love who has sent your Son. And so, Father, we want to confess together that we love what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ. We trust in that. We thank you that you've worked in our hearts. And Father, if there are people here this morning who have never had that moment, I pray that you would work in them, that they would come to that place where they could recall the former day when they were enlightened. And maybe, Father, that day could be today. Where they just said, I don't want to trample Jesus under my feet. I don't want to be in that category. I want to be among those who honor him. And then, Father, help us to live with a very clear grasp of what's to come. That we would never get so consumed with what we're facing in day-to-day life that we forget the future, the promises, and the reward that your word lays out for us. We thank you for that, and we pray that you would help us to live with joy. In Christ's name, amen.